I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer before we come this morning once again to God's holy word. Would you bow with me, please? Lord, we sang earlier this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his wonderful and glorious name. And though already this morning in our first hour, we have acknowledged to you, we've acknowledged to one another that we do not know the thousandth part of our sin before you, holy God, who pierces with your all-seeing eye our hearts and our minds and our motives and our desires and our cravings. We cannot hide from you, but we do not want to hide from you because you are our Father who is in heaven. And you have pardoned us and you have forgiven us. You've washed us white as snow. You took that ledger sheet of our debts against us and nailed it to the cross. And we are forgiven and more than forgiven. We are adopted by you as your own children. And children who have known and who have felt the love of their father never want to hide from their father. They want to run to their father and run into his lap and be with him and calling something like Papa. John said, whose children you are, and we thank you for that and praise you for that. And yet, not a father like our fathers with their human limitations. A father who knows all, a father who sees all, a father who is perfectly sovereign in all things and in all ways. And so, Lord, you have seen, you have known, oh Lord, you have known that estate in our union this past week has passed legislation that now makes it legal for a human life to be taken and snuffed out and a full-term pregnancy, even at delivery. And you saw and you heard government leaders in that place cheering, clapping, applauding, lighting up the state capitol in pink in celebration of such a wonderful, sweeping, liberating new law. And surely we must pray for those then who rule over us, lifting up holy hands, asking you for, Lord, for your mercy, if not your judgment, upon such. But we pray for mercy because if we were to demand only judgment, then we would condemn ourselves, surely. Lord, would you be merciful to us? Would you be merciful to this land? Would you be merciful to our leaders? Pardon us. Forgive us for our national sin. We have many sins individually to confess before you. Sins we don't know about, and even those we would want to humble ourselves, even as we heard in this first hour, humble ourselves before you and say, even those that we are sinfully ignorant of, hard-heartedly ignorant of, forgive us our debts against you, and forgive, oh Lord, if you would, if you could, for the debts of this land against you. We need you. We need you every hour. Lord, we pray this morning for our homes and for our families, for our marriages. Some strong and flourishing. And we give all the praise and the glory to you for that. Some struggling and needy. And we have no fingers of condemnation. We come, O Lord, running into your presence for your mercy and grace. For the truth of your word to prevail. For the power of your spirit to meet us. Dear God, for our children and for our young people, we would pray that you would give them wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. We thank you this morning that we have representatives from a Sister Fire church, and so we pray for the Sister Fire church there in Sherman, Texas this morning, for your grace to be upon them, that you would flood them with your blessings and unity and peace and faithfulness. We thank you for them and for the salt and delight that they are in that needy place. Now, dear God, we're going to come to your word. Help us to see what we see. Help us to hear what we hear. And help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And so working our way through the book of Acts, we turn this morning to the chapter, Acts chapter 20, which is kind of the beginning of the end of Acts. I'm not sure when that's going to end, but Acts 20 is kind of the beginning of the end of the book of Acts. Let's read this morning the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 20. There had been that tumultuous uproar in Ephesus, in the amphitheater of Ephesus, held about 24,000, 25,000 people. And they were there because the gospel was going forth in such power in Ephesus by the power of Christ that many were being converted and turning away from the worship of Artemis, turning away from the cultic black magic that was so widespread in ancient Ephesus. And the town clerk had squelched and calmed the gathering, and that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples of Ephesus, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia, probably to be picking up the offering that he's going to be taking to Jerusalem that we read about in Corinthians. So he's heading to Macedonia, and when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, once again to Achaia, Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria en route to Jerusalem, he determined to return through Macedonia by land. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and of Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And we stayed there at Troas 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight, and there were many lamps in the together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. He fell asleep during a sermon. And Paul kept on talking. Some verses read, Paul kept on talking and talking. And Eutychus was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. I want to start this morning with something that I know is just going to be of heart-wrenching, heart-getting attention to you. I want to start this morning with some pictures of a cross-section of a road. Now, I know that'll be very exciting to you to see a cross-section of a road with its distinct parts there. For example, you see the sub-base, the base course, the pavement, the wearing course, or the shoulder, the median strip where you see the grass, the shoulder where you see the grass, the carriageway. That picture must be from England because it's the carriageway rather than the lane. And then, just for all of you engineers, one that means nothing to me, but it's got all kinds of math in it. I know that's going to get you engineers really excited to see a cross-section, an engineering drawing of the cross-section of a road. Not really so exciting, huh? Not really. Let me show you some other things that might be a little more exciting to you. How about the cross-section of a cake? Oops, getting a little ahead of myself there. Yeah, cross-section of, I heard an amen on that one, cross-section of a cake. Now, this one doesn't have all the detail in it, but you know that in this cross-section of the cake, you see that there's flour, even though you don't necessarily see it because it's a cake. You know that there's sugar, it's stevia, maybe stevia, honey, food coloring, even red food coloring. That's supposed to be really bad, isn't it, the red food coloring? The icing. The other one over there, I think it's called a blueberry banana cake. Those are the kind of cakes that Pastor Chris makes. Those multi-layered cakes with the fruit and all those things in them. Same kind of thing. If you're looking at the cross-section of that banana blueberry cake, you see, obviously, the blueberries. You see the icing, which, of course, has the sugar. You know that in that flour, there's the baking soda, the baking powder. All those things are in there. Just another, maybe that's a little more exciting than the cross-section of the bridge. How about a cross-section of a piece of pie? In that cross-section, that lemon meringue pie, you see, obviously, the crust. The crust is not the meringue. The meringue is not the crust. And then you have the lemon pie filling with the fruit and the sugar and all those kinds of things. The filling is not the meringue, and the filling is not the crust. Or that beautiful, probably key lime pie. You look at that cross-section, you see the crust of it, the filling, the whipped topping on top, the shaved bits of the lime. Now, just how about a cross-section of a real pie? Cross-section of a real pie. There's a real pie. And now in this pie, you see the distinct parts of it. You see the crust, the cheese, yum, the sausage, yum, not making anybody hungry yet, the pepperoni, and the sauce on top. Beautiful cross-section of a real pie. Something that is generally true in a cross-section view of something is that one generally sees in a cross-section view of something unity and diversity. Or we might say unity in diversity. Unity with diversity. The crust is not the pepperoni. The pepperoni is not the sausage. They're all different. They're distinct. And yet you put them together in that deep dish New York pizza pie, and you have a unity that we call pizza. Now, I'm showing you all those cross-section views, trying to bring out the idea that in a cross-section view, you tend to see unity in diversity, because this morning we want to go to this passage in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, where we get a peek of, not a full view of, but we get a peek of a cross-section view of the early church. Specifically, we'll see here in this passage a cross-section view of the church's people and a cross-section view of the church's practice early on. So first of all, this morning, a cross-section view of the church's people. And we take a peek at this morning, we will see the varied diversity of the church's people, yet those people brought together in the singular unity of the church's practices. Or I'm sorry, the church's purpose. We see the very diversity of the church's people and the singular unity of the church's purpose as we see this cross-section view of the church's people. First of all, in this passage, the first one that we see here, obviously, is the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul. He comes on stage in this passage. He's leaving Ephesus. He's going to make his way to Macedonia, then down to Achaia again, following up on his missionary journeys, his previous missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul, a Jew of Jews, of the purest Hebrew pedigree possible. The Apostle Paul, a fire breather and a former hater of the church, now an apostle of the church, establishing churches all over the Mediterranean world. Also, though not named in this passage, obviously there is Dr. Luke. Luke, the educated doctor, who is the one compiling all that we see here in the book of Acts. We know that he's with Paul. It's what the plural pronouns in verses 5 and 6 say to us. Look at verses 5 and 6. And when we sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week when we were gathered together, these pronouns, us and we, let us know that Luke is in the mix as well, this well-educated doctor. And then in verse 4, we find that the Apostle Paul is accompanied by this varied gaggle of Christians. And we should not overlook this little list too quickly. This little list of these varied individuals that are with Paul, this little list is full of grace. This little list of people's names are full of the glory of the gospel. And we should not pass over it too quickly, because this little list says a lot about Paul and it says a lot about the cross-section view of the people in the church. And let me say again, this little list is full of grace. Luke purposefully gives information about these believers that he did not have to give at all. Luke might have listed these believers' names, or Luke might not have listed their names at all. Or Luke might have said something like this: and Paul left Ephesus en route to Jerusalem with his traveling companions. But that's not what Luke does. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instead, Luke, as he is apt to do, gives us very specific details about Paul's traveling companions. He gives their names. He gives their place of origin. And at least in one case, Luke bothers to give one of these travelers' fathers' names. This is curious. Why would Luke do this? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we unpack that, I'd like for us to glean just this little nugget from what Luke records here about the Apostle Paul and what Luke consistently records about the Apostle Paul. Granted, it's a little nugget, but it's a nugget of pure redemptive gold. Here it is. The Apostle Paul did not do the Christian life alone. The Apostle Paul was not a loner. The Apostle Paul was not the Lone Ranger Christian, even as an apostle. Nothing could be more obvious than Paul's emphasis in his letters like Corinthians and Romans about the necessity of the body of Christ, and how every single member in the body of Christ has been vitally joined by Christ to his body, and how every single member, without exception, of the body of Christ vitally needs every other part of the body of Christ, just as our physical body parts need the mutual association and contribution of the rest of our other body parts. Paul emphasized the unity, the necessity of the body of Christ. And Paul practiced what he preached. As a rule, Paul never traveled alone. As a rule, at least not for long and never on purpose. There are occasions where he traveled alone, but never for long. And even when the Apostle Paul was alone, he clearly expressed his desire to be quickly back in fellowship with other Christians. For example, We read in Acts 17, 15. And now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul's been escorted down to Athens. He's there by himself in that evil, corrupt city. And the last thing he wants to be there in that evil, corrupt city is to be left in Athens very long alone. And so before those who had escorted him left him, he said, tell Silas and Timothy to get here post haste. I want them beside me. I want them with me. I need them. He's an apostle. I want these men here close by me. Later on, Timothy, get to me as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me, and I don't want to be left alone here. Get to me, Timothy, when you can. The Apostle Paul obviously highly valued togetherness. He obviously valued the fellowship of believers. He valued the esprit de corps of being with and working with other Christians. Again, this is clear from his travels. He starts out on his first missionary journey. Alone? No. With Barnabas, and for a while, John Mark. I'm not going out there by myself, he says. On his second missionary journey, he takes Silas. Later, he'll pick up Timothy on his team. And here on this third missionary journey in Acts 20, verse 4, we find this diverse list of names that Luke gives of believers traveling with Paul. Once again, not willing to be alone. Not willing to be very long on purpose, separated from other fellow believers. Well, let's go back to that diverse list now and look at the detail that Luke gives here, because it's very interesting. First person that Luke gives here, Paul says, he says in verse 4, and Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. Luke mentions not only that Sopater is from Berea, making him from Macedonia, one of the places where Paul had been in his missionary enterprise, but Luke also mentions that Sopater's father's name is Pyrrhus. This may suggest that his father was of some individual notoriety. Now, put you to a little test here. Jane can't answer. I think that this is correct, but I'll put you to a little trivia test here. Can anybody tell me my father's first name? That doesn't surprise me. There's very few of you I could tell you your father's first name either. My father's first name was Fred. And the reason you know my father's first name is because he was just an ordinary butcher down at the local grocery store before he died. Fred. So Paul's not likely to say, and there was Sopater of Berea, whose father's name was Fred, if Fred was just a butcher down at the local grocery store. But if my last name, for example, if my last name had been Sproul, and you were introducing somebody to me this morning, you might say, this is Donnie from Pittsburgh, the father of R.C. Sproul. You might say that. Or if my father was Bill Lee, you might have said, this is Donnie, whose father is Bill Lee, our new governor of Tennessee, because I have a father of some notoriety, but not a Fred. Sopater from Berea, whose father's name is Pyrrhus. Sopater may be of blue blood of some kind or another. His name is a very common Greek name. It's Greek origin, and so he's not a Jew. He's not like Paul, this Jew of Jew, this Hebrew of Hebrews. And then there's Aristarchus and Secundus, both from the coastal city of Thessalonica. Coastal dudes. Secundus is a Roman name, meaning second. So he was the second son of a Roman family, again, probably very different from Jewish Paul. Gaius of Derbe. We remember reading in Acts 14 that the inhabitants of Derbe and Lystra spoke the Lyconian language. Not Hebrew, not Latin, but the Lyconian language. Derbe, you might remember, is that city where Paul limped into Derbe, bloodied and bruised from the beating that he'd received the day before in Lystra, where he was left alone as dead. He was beaten so badly because a crowd of angry Jews had stirred up the local pagan worshipers of the area, who were pagan worshipers of Zeus and Hermes. Remember, those citizens in that area confused Paul and Barnabas for Zeus and Hermes. I wonder if Gaius might have been a former Zeus and Hermes worshiper. Possibly. I wonder who his namesake was. The most famous person named Gaius in the Roman Empire was the Roman Emperor Gaius Julius Caesar. Quite a namesake, perhaps. I wonder if Gaius saw and heard the gospel through the ministry of that courageous, bludgeoned apostle the next day in Derbe. One has to wonder. And then there's Timothy from Lystra, that questionable half-breed, you know. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, causing troubles around the place. And then Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, from the western part of Eurasia, from Ephesus, where Paul just came from. Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, or from Ephesus. What's in Ephesus but the giant, humongous, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. We saw there a couple of weeks ago, in the last couple of weeks, that also widespread throughout Ephesus was this practice of cultic magic. Wonder if Trophimus or Tychicus had been involved in that. Maybe they were one of those people who would have bought one of those silver shrines that Demetrius was so upset about losing the market on there in Ephesus. John Stott says, Luke supplies the names and the places of origin of these individuals, one, to identify them clearly, so we know who they are, but two, also probably, Stott says, probably to indicate the diversity among them. Here we have a peek at a cross-section view of the people of the early church who had received and believed the gospel. I'm calling this a little list, but it's not little at all. This little list shows both the diversity and the Catholicity in the church. These are very, very different people. Different people from different places. Coastal dwellers, inland dwellers, people with different backgrounds, people with completely distinct cultures. The culture of Ephesus was not the same as the culture in Corinth, and vice versa. People with different languages. And even when those who spoke the same language, they would have been spoken with different accents, different dialects. That is just common amongst people. It's common in every country you go in, including ours. There's southern accent, northern accent, whatever, different accents. In Spain, you know, they would know exactly that we were from Galicia when we began to speak, even though it was the same country. So different accents, different dialects. Some were Greeks, some were Jews. They're from different countries. And yet they all belong to the one holy church. This little list that is not little at all, this little list powerfully demonstrates the saving power of the gospel going forward into the world. Paul had left the church in Jerusalem. He had been sent out from the church in Antioch, Syria. He had gone into Asia Minor. He had preached the gospel there, established churches there. He had gone into Macedonia, to Philippi, to Berea, Thessalonica. He had gone from there to Achaia, to Corinth. He'd established churches in all these places. The gospel is moving forward just as Jesus said it would, and just as it is moving forward today all around the world. And in the midst of this very diversity in the church's people, in this passage, we also see a glorious glimpse of the singular unity of the church's purpose. These individuals, different as they are unified with one purpose and one desire, to honor and to serve Christ in the furtherance of the gospel. All these individuals, Sopater, Gaius, all these individuals had once been the fruit of the mission of the gospel, and now they are agents of the mission of the gospel. Here we see the church with this one great purpose of already sending out some of their best leaders to the work and the witness of the church. And that reminds me of us. We're a very diverse group of people here at Grace Baptist Church. Now, may I suggest, maybe not as diverse as we ought to be. I mean, just look around. We're extremely homogenous when it comes to color and race. Maybe not as diverse, maybe not diverse enough. But we're a very diverse group. We have folks sitting here right now who were born and raised right here in Trousdale County. We have folks from the South, from Mississippi and Alabama. We have folks from the frozen North. We have folks from the West Coast. We have folks from the Republic of Texas. They want to be their own state. I was surprised this morning. I was driving to church, coming down Highway 10, and I was behind a bright, shiny red pickup truck with Texas license tags on it. And of course, what do the license tags say? The Lone Star State. Following the truck here, and lo and behold, it turns into Grace Baptist Church. Josh's truck for Texas. We have cowpokes from the Midwest. We have people from foreign countries. China. We have a person from a foreign country that if you want to put something in the trunk of her car, you put it in the boot of her car. If you want to look at her engine, you look under the bonnet of the car. And she skips to the loo. People from foreign countries. Cultural differences. All levels of education and occupations and ages and backgrounds. But this varied diversity should never ever be a cause of division amongst us. Rather, this varied diversity is to put on display the glory of Christ, who is building his church and who is redeeming his people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation across the globe. That's what this little list of Luke's shouts from the rooftops. Jesus is Savior. And Jesus is building his church. And Jesus is calling out his people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. He's the redeemer of the nations. It shouts out, and we are his blood-bought people, and we are unified in and by and through Jesus Christ in his church. That's what Luke's little list communicates if you read between the lines. And that's us this morning. You and I, we are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, diverse yet truly one. And you and I are part of the one body of Christ with this diverse individual parts, with Christ as our head. And beloved, to love and to honor the head is to love and to care for and to be a part of the body. And not to be a loner. We can no more do without one another than my hand or my eye, Paul says, than we can apart from the body of Christ. You're going to die and wither up and pass away if you try to live that way. I've said it before and I'll say it again. This morning, if you are serious, a serious-minded Christian, a biblically thinking Christian, and if you are serious about being about what Jesus is about, you absolutely must be serious about being about his church, because that's his only building project on planet Earth. I will build my church. And that's what Luke's little list just screams from the rooftops. We're God's redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, unified with one purpose, to glorify and honor and worship and to know Christ and to spread the gospel to the nations. But we also see in this passage a cross-section, a glimpse of the cross-section of the church's practices. Once again, Paul's traveled all over the Mediterranean world. He's established churches all over. And they're beginning to pick up some regular common practices. in the providence of God, in this passage, Paul lands in Troas. He wasn't going to be at Troas, but he lands at Troas. He was going to take a boat from there in Achaia over to Syria to go to Jerusalem. He finds out there's a plot going on to take his life, and so he changes his mind because probably getting on that boat from Assyria, or not Assyria, but Achaia from Greece, probably getting on that boat at that point in time were a whole bunch of Jews who were making the same trip that Paul was going to make to be in Jerusalem for Passover. The same Jews who were plotting to kill Paul. He knew that would be a suicide mission to get on that boat at that time with all those Jews who could just toss him overboard. Oops, there goes Paul, the one we're trying to take out. So providentially, he changes his mind. He doesn't get on that boat. He says, I'm going to go by land. I'm going to go to via Macedonia by land. I'll catch a boat somewhere else. And he does that. But providentially, Paul lands in Troas, where he stays for 7 days that include a Sunday. And there's a church there. What's that church going to look like? What's that church going to do? And what's Paul going to do on that Sunday? Of course, the Apostle Paul is going to go to church. And he does. He goes to church at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi for the days of unleavened bread, verse 6, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul goes to church in Troas. Now, more than likely, this was the First Baptist Church of Troas. At least the first church of Troas. It's probably the only church at Troas. And although we do not get a full view of all that happens at this church meeting at Troas, we do get a peek. We get a glimpse at a cross-section view of some of the common practices that were already being established in the early church, no matter where Paul went. They weren't putting on a show. He just happened. Not happened. By the providence of God, he was at Troas. And here's what he finds going on at the church there. Again, I'll quote John Stott. What can we learn about Christian worship from that Sunday service in Troas many centuries ago? Stott says, and I agree, we will be wise to exercise due caution in answer to this question, for Luke's account is descriptive and is not intended to be purely prescriptive. We have no liberty, therefore, to be slavish, either in copying what took place, for example, assembling indeed on the third floor, using smoky oil lamps for lighting, these are okay, sitting in open windows and listening to very, very long all-night sermons, or taking the Lord's Supper in the middle of the night, nor can we slavishly be about omitting what is not mentioned here, prayers, psalms, hymns, scripture reading, which surely took place at Troas on that day too. They're just not mentioned. But we do hear, we do just get a glimpse of, Stott says, some practices, principles and practices of public worship, which are endorsed by biblical teaching and applicable to us today. I'm going to mention three. First, we see that these believers had gathered as a church on the first day of the week, there in verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. This is the very first New Testament reference to Sunday worship, that is, of Christians gathering together for worship on the first day of the week, rather than worship being on the Jewish Sabbath. This new practice of the church meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday, eventually began to be commonly called the Lord's Day. And these people gathered, these Christians gathered on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Savior. Christ rose on the first day of the week. We read in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 16, words like these. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But that wasn't the only thing that had risen that morning. The sun had risen, and they came on the first day of the week. The sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, who's going to roll the stone away for us? And looking up, they saw the stone had already been rolled away, though it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And then verse 9, "And now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out the demons." And then later on that day, it's still the first day of the week in John chapter 20. "And so when it was evening on that first day of the week, and the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be still,' on that very first day of the week of his resurrection." Paul gives these instructions to the church at Corinth, the same instructions he'd given to the church at Galatia in 1 Corinthians 16. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each of one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." The implication being, as you gather on the first day of the week, take up your offerings there. As you gather together as a church. So what I told the churches in Galatia, so what I told the churches here in Corinth. John records that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard behind him a voice like the sound of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now that's kind of significant because in the Didache, and the Didache was a sort of a very early first century, early second century Christian church handbook for early Christians coming out of Judaism, coming out of paganism, not knowing sort of how to behave themselves in the church of the living God. The Didache was sort of this church early handbook. And in the first verse of the 14th chapter of the Didache, we find these words. "And on the Lord's day," John found himself in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation. The Didache is telling the Christians, "And on the Lord's day, gather to break bread." What we see the Christians in Troas doing. "And on the first day of the week, we broke the bread." First day of the week being the Lord's day, as the Didache would seem to clearly indicate. Secular sources also concur with this. Pliny the Younger was not a Christian. Pliny the Younger was a Roman government official. He became the proconsul of the provinces of Pontus and Bithynia. So he was looking out into seeing what the Christians of Pontus and Bithynia was doing. And Pliny writes a letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he writes these words. "The Christians are in the habit of meeting on a fixed stated day." Now, to be honest, Pliny doesn't say what the fixed stated day is, but he notes that the Christians do meet on a fixed stated day. We're just putting all these things together from Scripture, the Didache, these secular writings, and we see that the Christians have begun meeting together in celebration of their risen Savior on the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And this is why we gather on Sundays. This is why we gather on the Lord's Day. To sing songs like, "He is risen, He is risen, hallelujah." It's not just something we do. It's not just a place we go. We're believers redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, our risen, ascended Lord, and we come here on this day to worship and honor and to commemorate and celebrate. We serve a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. Second thing we see these Christians doing here early on in Troas on this Lord's Day, first day of the week, is they break the bread. I'm being specific. They break the bread. They take the Lord's Supper. And without exception, every commentary that I consulted, probably on this particular point, I consulted, I don't know, maybe six, something like, nearly everyone mentioned that partaking of the Lord's Supper here was probably a part of the common agape feast or the common love feast. Let me just give you some sightings of that. Kistemacher says these words. "The comment that Paul broke bread and ate refers to the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper and the partaking of the love feast. In the original text, Luke writes the definite article before the word bread to demonstrate this was a special event. Paul broke the bread of the Holy Communion. After celebrating the Lord's Supper, Paul partook of a common love feast that we read about in 1 Corinthians 11, also in 2 Peter 2, in Jude 12, There was a common idea of this love feast amongst Christians taking place as they gathered together. F.F. Bruce said these words, "The breaking of the bread here at Troas probably denotes a fellowship meal in the course of which the Lord's Supper was celebrated." Acts 4:42. These new Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Finally, John Stott says, "Here in Troas, on the first day of the week, the evidence is that the Lord's Supper, as a thankful celebration of the risen Savior's death, very early became a main part of the Sunday service in the context of an agape, that is, love feast or fellowship meal." And once again, here at Grace Baptist Church, the Lord's Supper is a sweet, sweet provision of Jesus' grace to you as His people. Covenant renewal. Sanctified remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. It was this way in Troas. It was this way today. And I'm so glad that we have a regular fellowship meal. I think we need to beef up the emphasis of that. Stay. You need the body of Christ. You need to be here for the fellowship meal. And for sure, you must not deprive your soul of this provision of sweet grace that Jesus has given to you in doing this in remembrance of me in the breaking of the bread of Holy Communion. And finally, one fourth final thing here that we see in this service on the Lord's Day was not only the breaking of the bread, but the breaking of the word, the preaching of the word. The Apostle Paul would preach the word to the people of God. Here we see the centrality of the word of God. And here we see also the vital importance of two things being hooked up, word and sacrament on the Lord's Day. A vital, significant part of the worship service incorporated the preaching of the word. Luke reports here that Paul preached and that Paul preached for a long time. It wasn't a sermonette. It was a chance to give the people of God the word of God. It was God feeding his people, God speaking to his people through his word. And we see here in this worship service the very centrality of the preached word in the service. And Paul preached so long that young Eutychus fell asleep. And then he fell out of a window that he was sitting three floors down and he fell to his death. This was a panicked moment in the worship service. Everything stopped, and of course it should have. It was a panicked moment. And Paul rushes down with the congregation to Eutychus. Dr. Luke was there. Dr. Luke is satisfied he was dead. Not just sort of almost dead. Luke certifies he's dead. He's the life's out of him. And now Paul's sermon really begins. Paul, as an apostle, cast himself on Eutychus in the apostolic power of Christ, who is the resurrection, and Eutychus is raised from the dead. The Old Testament prophet Elisha had done this once as a precursor to the power of the gospel. The Old Testament prophet Elijah had done this once as a precursor to the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ in his public ministry had done this three times to show, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, he himself was raised from the dead by the power of God. Remember, that's why they're meeting on the first day of the week, to commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And now the Apostle Paul puts on display as an apostle the resurrection power of the gospel in Jesus' name. What a powerful gospel message the folks at Troas got that night. Jesus Christ, whom I preach to you, this Jesus, he is the resurrection and the life. This miracle is recorded so that in seeing it, you might believe, and by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be saved. Beloved, sometimes some of you fall asleep in church when I'm preaching or someone else is preaching. And I'm glad that no one can fall three floors down when you nod off. Because if you were to die, I have no apostolic power to raise you from the dead physically. But I do preach Christ. the resurrection. I do preach Jesus Christ, the life. I do preach Jesus Christ, upon whom you will believe today, you will be raised from the dead spiritually and be made alive unto God in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore, because he is the resurrection. And one day, every single one of us are going to fall asleep and we're going to die, but we will be raised up in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection. That's what this little cross section of the church shouts from the housetops. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This peek at this cross-section view of the early church is so encouraging. It's so instructive. It's so helpful, isn't it? It's so full of grace. It's so full of the gospel. And we gather as a diverse and unified, redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of Christ from our respective sinful pagan past, from our worship of our idols, like Tychicus and Artemis, worship of Artemis, like Gaius perhaps in Derb. We are the redeemed, blood-bought people from our respective sinful past. Aren't you glad of that? And you and I now, because of Jesus, gather on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to worship and to celebrate that we serve a risen Savior. And now you and I gather with the saints of the ages, even in fellowship with the saints of Troas, we gather with the saints of the ages to participate in the soul-nourishing, soul-preserving means of grace that Jesus Christ has gifted us with as his people, in the sacraments. We, with the saints of the ages, gather together to hear the word of God preached to his people, because our God is a communicating God, and he wants to speak to us, and he loves us. In preaching, we hear the gospel. In the Lord's Supper, we taste the gospel. In our singing, we sing the gospel. In our praying, we pray the gospel. And then we even gather each week for a sweet fellowship meal. Praise God. And then, gathering for all those reasons, we scatter as a diverse yet unified people with a singular unified purpose: to spread the glory of God in the world and to take the gospel into our world and the gospel of grace to the nations. Luke's little list is not little at all, is it? It's large with grace. In celebration of that, let's stand together and sing this morning this hymn that we love. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord.
We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of his Spirit, established by